So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you. You are absolutely everything. We thank you for the good health reports that we've heard this morning. And we thank you that in the times when we have had what we would call a bad health report, that you have shown yourself faithful through those as well. And Father, we thank you that you desire to reveal yourself to us. And we thank you that you use the foolishness of preaching, that you use people like us to minister and to feed your flock. And so we ask this morning, according to your grace, according to your loving kindness and your patience, that you would this morning bless us with a revelation of yourself, that you would help us to listen, that you would help me to speak, that you would anoint the words, that they would be more than letters and text and sentence, that they would be life and it would be light according to your plan. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So years ago, I read a book, and the title was something like, "Who Are You Really and What Do You Want?" It's by Shad Helmstetter, and it's a motivational book all about how the synapses fire in your brain, and it was interesting. Enough of that. I'm co-opting his title. His title was, "Who Are You Really and What Do You Want?" And I'm going to adjust that and say, "Who is Jesus and how much of him do you want?" And you'll recall that when Jesus was here on this earth and walking around in his public ministry, about halfway through his public ministry, he was in Caesarea Philippi when he asked a very famous question. And the question, it's recorded in three of the four Gospels. The question is recorded in Matthew 16, it's in Mark 8, and also Luke 9. The question, Matthew 16, verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Now, the other two Gospels, they say, who do people say I am? Verse 14 in Matthew says, "And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.'" Now, the other two Gospels, they say basically the same thing. So Jesus, having been with his disciples a year and a half or so, 2 years, somewhere in there, they have heard him teach, they have seen him do miracles, they have heard him say very puzzling things, they have seen him interact with the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, and then he asks them, "So, what are the press clippings? What are the postings on Facebook? What do people say? Who do people say that I am?" Now, it wasn't that he didn't know or that he needed to know what their answer was. He's making a point. And I would ask the same sort of question. I would make this point that when they replied to him, well, some people say Elijah, some people say Jeremiah, other prophets, none of them said, or at least it's not recorded, that any of them said, "Oh, they say you're a carpenter from Nazareth." No, their answer was religious. They knew he was in this religious box, prophet, maybe Elijah. The Elijah reference would come from the end of the Old Testament when God said he would send Elijah. And in that year and a half, there had never been anyone so radical as Jesus. Not only with the radical things that he said, but anyone who can make a blind person see, that's radical. So then, If you do what we do these days, when you want to know something, what do? You pull out the device, you go to Google, and you type in, "Who is Jesus?" Well, if you ask Google, you're going to find a quote from Encyclopedia Britannica. It says, "Jesus, also called Jesus Christ, Jesus of Galilee, or Jesus of Nazareth, born 6 to 4 BCE, died around 30 CE. Religious leader revered in Christianity, or one of the world's major religions, he's regarded by most Christians as the incarnation of God. A big highfalutin word just means that God in human flesh. If you look at the Wikipedia post, they're a lot more exhaustive. I'll skip over some of it, but Jesus, he was the first century Jewish preacher from Judea. He's the central figure of Christianity, the world's largest religion. Most Christians believe he is the incarnation of God the Son and the awaited Messiah, the Christ, as prophesied in the Old Testament. Virtually all modern scholars of antiquity agree that Jesus existed historically. So they all agree he was for real. He really was. There was a guy, for real, named Jesus from Nazareth. They agree that he existed historically. Although the quest for the historical Jesus has yielded some uncertainty on the historical reliability of the Gospels and on how closely the Jesus portrayed in the Bible reflects the historical Jesus, as the only records of Jesus' life are contained in the Gospels. Jesus was a Galilean Jew, meaning he's from Galilee. So if you're looking at a map of Israel, you got the Jordan, the Dead Sea, and the Galilee up at the top here. He was from that region, up north. He was Galilean. And he referred to himself, or he was referred to often as Rabbi. Jesus debated with fellow Jews. He debated with fellow Jews on how to best follow God. He engaged in healings. I just find that phrase a chuckle. He engaged in healings. Well, let me just roll off a little healing here, just a little something over here. If that's something that is so doable, would someone please engage in healing just in this room? I'd like, some folks cleared of cancer and knees not needing fixing. Let's just engage in some healing. So this was something he did. He just engaged in some healings. He taught in parables and he gathered followers. Tradition holds that he was arrested and tried by the Jewish authorities, turned over to the Roman government, and crucified on the order of the Roman prefect. After his death, his followers believe that he rose from the dead, and the community that they formed eventually became the early church. Christian doctrine includes the belief that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Makes me want to shout hallelujah. He was born of a virgin named Mary. He performed miracles, founded the Christian church, died by crucifixion as a sacrifice to achieve atonement for sin, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven from where he will return. Commonly, Christians believe Jesus enabled people to be reconciled to God. The Nicene Creed asserts that Jesus will judge the living and the dead, either before or after their bodily resurrection, an event tied to the second coming of Jesus in Christian eschatology. Another big old word, just it means study of the end times. The great majority of Christians worship Jesus as the incarnation of God the Son, the second of three persons of the Trinity. A small minority of Christian denominations reject Trinitarianism, holy or partly as non-scriptural. The birth of Jesus is celebrated annually on December 25th as Christmas. His crucifixion is honored on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. The widely used calendar era AD from the Latin Anno Domini, year of the Lord, and the equivalent alternative CE, era, based on the approximate birth date of Jesus. Jesus is also revered outside of Christianity in religions such as Manichaeism, never heard of it, Islam and the Baha'i faith. Manichaeism was the first organized religion outside of Christianity to venerate Jesus, viewing him as an important prophet. In Islam, Jesus, often referred to in his Quranic name Isa, is considered the penultimate prophet of God and the Messiah. Just a little more, if you can stay awake a little longer. Muslims believe Jesus was born of a virgin, but was neither God nor a son of God. The Quran states that Jesus never claimed to be divine. Oops, they're wrong. Most Muslims do not believe that he was killed or crucified, but that God raised him into heaven while he was still alive. In contrast, Judaism rejects the belief that Jesus was the awaited Messiah, arguing he did not fulfill messianic prophecies. and was neither divine nor resurrected. So, now that we have exhausted all the knowledge, we've been to Google, we've read Encyclopedia Britannica and Wikipedia, we now know who Jesus is. Not. C.S. Lewis makes this point in Mere Christianity. I'll read this little paragraph and I'll be done with the reading part. So if you can stay awake for a little longer. He says in Mere Christianity, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Close quote. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make the choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and he is God. And if you just walk down that path, the argument is called lunatic, liar, or Lord. And so he did flat out claim to be God. He did flat out say that. And he did flat out tell the woman of Samaria at the well that he is the Messiah. I who am speaking to you am he. He said he is the Messiah. Now, if he knew that he was just a man, then he's a liar. And if he's a liar, he's not a morally good teacher. He's a flat out liar. He should be a politician. And I can tell you what letter would... No, I'm sorry. If he knew that he wasn't God and he said he was God, that'd make him a liar. Now, if he believed that he was God and he wasn't God, then he's nuts, a lunatic. Again, he could run, no, I'm sorry, I gotta stop that. So, but he's not a lunatic, and the reason that we know that he's not a lunatic is because no one could do the miracles that he did. Look, there's plenty of lunatics out there saying crazy stuff. But when you read the account of the widow at Nain, whose son was dead in a box, and the whole funeral procession is headed out of town, and Jesus and his disciples are headed into town, picture, mourning, weeping, wailing, a widow, and her son is dead. And Jesus, the light of men, in him is life, and that life is the light of men. He's walking this way. Now, if he's a lunatic, they would pass. But they didn't pass. Jesus touched and raised that child back to life. And now that whole procession does a turnaround. And they go back in town rejoicing. You can't be a liar and a lunatic and pull that off. So when it comes to, is he a liar, is he a lunatic, or is he Lord? Now we all in this room, we know he's Lord. So if it's true that Jesus of Nazareth existed historically, The secular historians agree there was a guy, Jesus of Nazareth. And if it's true that he had such an impact that he split time, right down the middle, Well, maybe not the middle, but two-thirds as of today. But I don't care how many people have had impact. You can name a long list of names of people who've had impact. But no one changes the calendar. It'd be nice to be able to talk. If it's true that hundreds, if not thousands of people have been martyred for their faith in Christ. And I think it's important to make a distinction between people who are suicidal, like the 9/11 attackers. They were willing to give up their life for their faith. And there are a lot of preachers, myself included, who've made the point that they were more committed to their faith than a whole lot of Christians are to their faith. These people were willing to literally die for their faith. That's a lot of commitment. And there's a lot of Christians that won't die to their need for sleep and get up early enough to read the word before they run off to work. But there's a difference between someone who is so frenzied about their faith that they're willing to say, you know what, I'm willing to set up a circumstance where I will die. I'll go out in a blaze of glory and there will be 72, whatever. They're willing to make that sacrifice, but that's entirely different from a martyr for the faith who says, I believe in Jesus, and their captor says to them, if you say that again, I'll cut your head off. Well, let me clear my throat. Jesus is Lord. You see, in the face of paying the ultimate price, having your life taken from you, when thousands of martyrs have said, that Jesus is God, I believe that he's real. I believe that he's God. I believe there's a lot of proof. So back to the question, if it's all true about this Jesus of Nazareth, how can we learn about him? Where can we go? Where can we get the information? We could go to Google. We could get some facts together. But what about knowing, like the Greek word that we hear about in the word ginosko, knowledge gained by an experience? What about the word that knowing Adam knew Eve and she conceived? What about that kind of knowing of Jesus? Well, the historians, the folks in the Encyclopedia Britannica and Wikipedia, they said, you see, the problem is all of the records of Jesus' life, they're in the Bible. And it's the Bible. I mean, it's the Christian's book. You can't trust that. Well, I got a problem. So Christians and apologists have for a long time said, look, there's a lot of reasons that you can trust the Bible. One is that it is the oldest writing. The oldest thing in print that we've ever found is the book of Job. And what an amazing story. The apologist will also state the fact that Judaism, if they want to call it, that's the first half of the book, the Old Testament, the seed form of the reality that we're living in, that form of religion predates all of the other religions. And it does. It came out before Muhammad and all these other things. The Bible is also historically accurate. There are many times that historians have looked at the Bible and they'll read a text and they'll say, you see that people group listed right there? They never existed. We have no record of them. And I have heard of many times where all of a sudden somebody will dig up some stone somewhere that references that people group. And they have to go, well, what about this one? And then time goes by and they dig up that one. And I would tell you that if the Bible that you read disagrees with science or disagrees with history, just wait. When history catches up, it'll prove that the Bible is right. And when science reaches the pinnacle of all of their understanding, when they get to the very tippy top of the knowledge, they're going to find the believer sitting there by faith. I knew it was all God. So if science or history disagrees, just give them time. Pray for them. But for me, there are sometimes, on occasion, I'll admit to my weakness, among many weaknesses, occasionally my mind will say, but you know, what if they're right? I mean, it is kind of crazy, and yeah, I can see how the whole thing is kind of made up, maybe. What if they're right? I mean, but then I come back to there's a set of facts historically agreed upon, not just all the preachers quoting their Bible, but the Bible, if you look at it as an historical document, it was compiled over a 1,500-year period. Now, that alone is kind of astounding, because the point where we're going with this is the fact that the Bible has no errors, no discrepancies. The story doesn't fall apart between Old Testament and New Testament. It's one story that flows seamlessly through the whole book. Why? Because there's one author. But over a 1,500-year period of time, it was 40 different men, 3 different languages, 3 different continents, so we're talking different cultures. Now take a group, let's set aside the 1,500 years. Let's just grab 40 really good authors from today. And let's just have them all be English. American, not the good English. And let's give them the same basic plot. And then tell them, go away and write a book. Write me a portion of it, and then come back together with these 40 guys and mesh their works together. Haven't done it. I can't really swear to it, but I feel pretty sure it wouldn't be seamless. I think it'd probably be a very interesting, and there'd probably be somebody who'd bid $1 million for it on eBay for this published work, but it wouldn't make cohesive sense, and you wouldn't find a revelation of God in it. There is no way that book, as an historical document, 40 authors, 1,500 years, 3 different continents, 3 different languages, and there is the only, like if you, again, if you're looking at it, taking it apart letter by letter, abbreviation, what's the word for the dots and the grammar, all that punctuation stuff, if you take it apart literally piece by piece, you can fill up almost a page of a critical argument that, well, it has a comma here, but not in that account. It's got an error. Throw it away. Don't trust God. Trust yourself and go to hell. But now there's no argument. There's no discrepancy. This book is true through and through. And I say that because that is the source document where you are going to find Jesus. Now, you can find Jesus talking to another believer who has tasted Jesus and seen the Lord, but you can also walk away in your mind and, did he say this? Did he say that? Did she say this? And why did she say that? Is it just because she's a little crazy? You know? She might be, because she's seen the Lord and he changes things. But the Bible even tells us, 2 Timothy 3:16 plainly states, all scripture is inspired by God. Now, if the book is true, and it is, and I've just shown you a whole lot of logical reasons why it is, but you can trust the book, and the book says that all scripture is inspired by God. That's why there's no error, because for all of those 40 men, there was one person saying, type this on your iPad. And I do just want to take a little aside. There are a lot of senior saints in the room here this morning. And if you're a little bit annoyed, I doubt that you are, but if you're a little annoyed that really we're taking the time to talk about the veracity of Scripture and the deity of Christ, dude, I've been, for like decades, I've been rock solid on that. Why are you wasting my time this morning? I'll tell you why. No, I'm not going to. The thing is, you need to repent of that attitude, if you have that, and you need to join me in prayer that the Spirit of God anoint the words that I'm saying, not just for my comfort and my ease, but so that people hear the truth that Jesus is God. Because if you don't think that he's God, you lose everything. You could be the most successful person on the planet. You lose everything if you miss this. One other proof that I want to give you on the scripture before we go into the scripture If you're inclined to take Christianity and lump it with all the other religions, if you want to call it religion, I'll give you a moment, you can call it religion, and lump it in with all the rest, there's two glaring things that separate it out of all of the other religions. And one of them is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other religion has got a figurehead. Here's our big guy. Our big guy is literally Buddha, big guy. But they can take you to his grave. They can take you to Muhammad's grave. They can take you to all these Zoroaster, all these other world religions. Every single one of them is a dead man. We're the only one who not only know and proclaim and say that Jesus is alive, but we live it. The reason we live it is because it's the only way that we can live a Christian life. I'm getting ahead of my message, but I'm telling you that is a huge difference. Our guy, I don't want to say it that way, the Lord Jesus, is alive. The man who was born 2,000 years ago, who walked around Nazareth, who walked around Galilee, that man and that glorified body is alive today. The other thing that you can't escape, historically speaking, it is a fact that Isaiah lived hundreds of years before Jesus. And yet, Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit, by God inspiring, said a whole lot of prophetic statements. There are literally hundreds of prophetic statements in the Old Testament that are fulfilled by one man, the Lord Jesus. The mathematical probability of one guy just happening to be born at the right time and of the right lineage and in the right town and have all these right things happen, that number is so astronomical, it has to be a God thing. There is not any human who would look at that number and go, what a coincidence. They have to not see God. They have to say, I want to reject God. And that comes to that point when people say, well, how can God, who loves everybody, send somebody to hell? No, that's the wrong question. How can someone be so stupid to reject a God who loves them so much and who has everything they've ever wanted? And for them to spend their entire life going, nope. No, 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 no. Whose fault is it that they went to hell? The loving God? No. Say no one more time. All right, so the Bible is different from every other document on the planet. It is God's word, inspired by God. It is infallible, contains no errors whatsoever, and it is the source document on which our faith rests, because it is a revelation of the Lord Jesus. I need to clarify that my faith doesn't rest on a book. It's not just some writing. It's the person in the book. The Gospel of John, written by one of the 12 disciples that Jesus called to himself. The Gospel of John opens this way. John chapter 1, I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 18. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, that is the Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Now he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, Jesus, the Word, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Hallelujah. verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then hallelujah, verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Pardon me. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one, listen to this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now this is a key point. No one has seen God, but Jesus is God in the flesh. This is why the phrase says, the only begotten God, the only begotten, the only God, the only deity born through a woman, born into human flesh. So he is God incarnate. He has explained him. There's another passage, I don't know if it's in this part of my notes or later, where Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, they're one. Anytime you're reading through the Old Testament and you're reading about God so big and so stern and so strong, that's Jesus. And we don't really think of Jesus that way. We think of him as more the kind, compassionate, gentle shepherd. Well, he is that. And when you're reading in the Old Testament, where God treats the children of Israel like sheep, where he feeds them with manna, he's that same gentle shepherd that is the Lord Jesus. So back to this passage in John, where it clearly says that Jesus is God. Jesus is the one who created everything that exists. Well, is that in conflict with Genesis 1:1? We all know Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, when you look closely, from what they tell me, at the Hebrew word for God, it's Elohim, it's plural. Now, it's not gods like Buddhism and Hinduism and all that mess, but it's talking about the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it's not until we read the Gospel of John that we find out that Jesus was also right there at creation. So in him was life. That life is the light of men. Verse 14, the word became flesh. We beheld his glory. Verse 18, no one has seen God, but Jesus has explained him. It is next in my notes. John 14, verses 7 through 11 say, that's John chapter 14, 7 through 11, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him. Jesus telling these people, from now on you know the Father and have seen him. Wait a minute, when did I see the Father? Well, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. Otherwise, believe of the works themselves. Again, back to this point that a lunatic or a liar can't do the things that the Lord did, the miracles that he did. And they are proof, they are validation that he is God. You remember when Jesus said, you might think that I came for peace, but I actually came to bring a sword. We read this in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. Matthew 10, 34 to 39 says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So that's Jesus in the New Testament saying, I didn't come for peace, I came to bring a sword. Now that's rather radical. But it's not the first time that we saw God say, take a sword. If you go back to Exodus chapter 32, Exodus 32, I'll read you verses 25 through 29. This is just after Moses has received the Ten Commandments, and he comes down the mountain, and you know what he finds? The golden calf. Reading from verse 25, now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother, every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. You see the parallel? It's the exact same passage. You know why it's the exact same passage? Because it's the exact same person. God the Father and God the Son, same person. That's why you'll see an Old Testament story that lines perfectly up with a New Testament story, because it's the same God. In the Old Testament, we read that God fed the children of Israel with manna in the wilderness. And then we see that when Jesus was feeding the 5,000, it was a duplicate story. In John 6, verses 32 through 36, I'm sorry, I'm skipping ahead. Let me. In Mark 6, we get the story of the feeding of the 5,000, and there clearly, Mark tells us that Jesus saw the people as sheep without a shepherd. And when you read the three narratives together, all four narratives, the feeding of the 5,000 is in all four Gospels, you see that there was a whole lot of grass, and he made them sit down on the grass, and then he fed them. And later he said these words in John 6, 32 through 36. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You see, there it was, the exact same story. You know why it's the exact same story? Because it's the exact same God. Again, I come back to this point. A lot of times we look at the Old Testament, we see God as this austere, mean judge, ready to strike you down. But here he is, providing bread for his people for 40 years. And when they wanted meat, he provided meat. And they needed water, he provided water. He cares. And we see this exact same thing. You go over into the New Testament and here's loving, peaceful Jesus, gentle shepherd. Yep, same person. Same story. You know, for believers, it's not so difficult to believe that Jesus is God. I mean, after all, we're believers. We have received of the Lord, so we believe. But for the secular mind, it's kind of hard to grasp that God would take on flesh. This Christmas story, it seems kind of weird. It's a little much. I think that the secular mind has to embrace the fact that there's a bigger power out there. The Bible tells us he has set eternity in the hearts of men. And so there is something in every man that says there's more than this. So I think there's this wondering that, you know, that there is God, but then this idea that this massive, great God power who created everything and is controlling everything and running everything, you really think that he became a baby and he was walking here on the earth? You really think that? I think it's kind of hard to believe for the secular mind. And you don't come to Christ, you don't begin a relationship with Jesus through your secular mind. You don't arrive logically. Now, God uses your logical thoughts, and he uses the words and the grammar and the punctuation and the understanding and the writing of the text and the hearing of preaching, and he uses all these things, but it is a spiritual reality, and it is only entered in through spiritually. You can't get there logically. God uses the logic, but you can't access it through logic. It's accessed through the Spirit. And just like it's hard for the secular mind to grasp that Jesus is God in the human flesh, it's also hard to imagine that that same guy is coming back one more time. Amen. And that he will reign on this earth. When Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" His answer was, "It is as you say." Can you imagine being in Pilate's shoes, in his position, being a Roman prefect and in charge, and there hasn't been a king on the throne in Jerusalem for hundreds of years, and now here stands a guy, a man, looks just as fleshly as everybody else, just a normal guy. But man, the things that he's done, raised the dead, healed the sick, and he says flat out, "Yes, I am the king." What an amazing thing. And then for Pilate, he had no choice. He had to follow through. Prophecies have been written. But it is a strange concept that God took on human flesh. And there is so much more to be said about this. So much more to be said about this. The fact that actually the human flesh that he takes on today is sitting right here in this room. This is the human flesh that he's walking around in today. But nonetheless, let's look at the scripture. This Jesus, he's the one that healed the sick. I've gone through this list. He's raised the dead. He's caused the blind to see. Now that in itself is radical, because in the entirety of the Old Testament, in the first 4,000 years of human history, there is no record anywhere at any time of any human being ever being born blind and being able to see. None. And it was one of the prophecies given in the Old Testament that the Messiah will cause the blind to see. Now, we're not talking about somebody whose eyesight was damaged and they were temporarily blind, or some flash of light and they were but someone born blind whose eyes have never seen. That had never happened until this man. So he healed the sick, raised the dead, he caused the blind to see. That validated the fact that he is the Messiah. He cleansed lepers. You know, you couldn't touch a leper. If you touch a leper, you're getting it. It's like walking around without a mask. But he touched the lepers. He enabled the lame to walk. He caused the deaf to hear. There were people whose lives were completely given over to demonic possession. People who, horrible, horrible lives, and in a moment, the Lord Jesus set them free. We read that the disciples that he called to be his inner circle, they're just common folk. Some of them fishermen, one guy a tax collector. Nobody of notability, notoriety, nobody of nobility, just common folk. The people that he contended with, the people that got him the most irritated and aggravated, were the self-righteous, the Pharisees, those who knew the law and knew God. Those were the ones he contended with. The ones that he was compassionate with were the repentant sinner. He actually allowed a woman who had been a prostitute, who had been demon-possessed, and who, by God's grace, had been delivered, he allowed her to wash his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. This is the kind of person. He was led by the Spirit of God to be baptized. He was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days by the devil while he was fasting. He was led by the Spirit. He said, I must needs go through Samaria. He was led by the Spirit to go to see a woman that they don't talk to, from a place that they don't talk to anybody from, Samaria, and share the gospel, the good news. In fact, she is the one who received the revelation that I am the Messiah. He was led by the Spirit to go talk to her, and the whole village came out to him, and he stayed several days there. He was led by the Spirit when he walked down the same street that Zacchaeus was on, and Zacchaeus says, I've got to see this guy. I can't see him. I got to do something. And he climbs a tree. So Jesus, while he's walking down the street, and there's all of these people interacting with him, by the Spirit, he sees Zacchaeus up in the tree, and he says, come down. I'm going to your house today. It is this Lord Jesus whom before Pilate said, yes, I am the King of the Jews. It is this Lord Jesus who John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When he said Lamb of God, every Israeli mind knew. We're saying that this guy, this man, is a sacrificial lamb. They knew sacrifice. They knew lamb. They knew atonement. And somehow, that death 2,000 years ago paid the penalty for the lie you just told. Paid the penalty for the lust that you had. Paid the penalty for the deceit. Paid the penalty for the arrogance. I can go down this list, a huge long list, and still miss half the stuff you did yesterday. And my list. But he paid the penalty for that. The Bible says that God made the Lord Jesus to be sin for us, even though Jesus knew no sin whatsoever, made him to be the murderer, the pedophile, made him to be the arrogant, made him to be the proud, made him to be the awful. Just go down the list. He took that on him. And yet, after the penalty was paid, it is this same Lord Jesus that God raised back to life in that glorified body. That same Lord Jesus, that same glorified body, alive today, seated at the right hand of the Father. At the moment of his death on the cross, you know the story, the record, the Bible that can be trusted. The Bible tells us that there was a veil separating the Holy of Holies with the Most Holy Place. Terminology is wrong there. But the veil was ripped in two from top to bottom. That was the one thing separating from the presence of God with all mankind. That was torn apart at the moment that Jesus died. And if you look in the book of Hebrews, we read that it is this same Jesus who is our intercessor. He ever liveth to make intercession. Because the ugly truth is, you sin. I sin. And we have an accuser of the brethren who is right up there I'm going to take a little license here. Right up there in God's face going, "Did you see that? You see what your boy did?" But we have an advocate, Christ the righteous. Amen. Pulls out the record book and goes, "The one you're talking about right there, accuser, that's the one right there, covered in blood, my blood. It's paid for. Shut up." It is this Jesus that Stephen saw when he was being stoned, when he was the first martyr in the early church. Stephen saw Jesus in heaven at the right hand of the Father. It is this Jesus who cast dispersion on the Pharisee who was on the street corner praying loudly to be seen and heard by everybody. And what he said was, "You know, the sinner who's over there saying, 'Have mercy on me,' that's the one that he venerated. That's the one that he hears. He lauded the sinner who cried out for mercy. Jesus touched the leper. He touched me. I was just as untouchable." And there are so many people who will stand up and give you testimony all day long of how far down I was. And he touched me. Amen. And he changed me. His word has sent release to the captives. His word has proclaimed liberty to the captives. He has conquered death. He has conquered the grave. He is Almighty God, possessor of heaven and earth. So, now that we know a little bit more about who Jesus is, a little bit more than what Google told us, now that we're a little closer to being face to face with the Savior, I think that he would ask you this morning, really, literally, I think he has a question for you. It's the same question that he asked Bartimaeus. Let me read the story from Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 46. "Then they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many were sternly telling him, 'Be quiet.' But he kept crying out all the more. Son of David, have mercy on me." You know why he cried out all the more? People telling him to shut up. You know why he cried out all the more? Because he knew that's the only shot he had. It's the only way. And he wouldn't be shut up, and he wouldn't be told, "Sit still and be quiet." No, I'll shout all the louder. And Jesus stopped and called and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying, "Take courage, stand up, he's calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. I would say that there potentially are some here who have not yet received sight, have not yet received the life of Christ. And in that case, you need to be like blind Bartimaeus and call out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." I would say that as you have been listening this morning, within your spirit, there has been this pull and this draw saying, "Son of David, have mercy on me. I want this. And there are probably voices inside your head saying, "Shut up. Don't listen. Whatever. What are you going to do this afternoon?" Yeah, whatever. There's all these voices in your head. But I recommend call out all the more louder. I believe in the spiritual realm, the Lord is right here in our midst this morning. And he would say to every one of you, unsaved and saved. Saved for decades, and you know 65 of the 66 books like the back of your hand. I mean, you're like almost there. He would say to you, what do you want me to do for you this morning? And I would say, we need to be careful with our answer. And the reason I would say that, if you look back in history, Solomon, God came to Solomon and said, based on how things went with me and your father, what do you want? And Solomon gave a very wise answer. And God said, you know what? You answered very well. And so he blessed him far beyond all that he asked for. In contrast, when Elisha told Joash, the king of Israel, to strike the ground with the arrows, he only struck the ground three times. And Elisha became very angry and rebuked him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times, and now you won't defeat Aram. You see, he did what he was told. He gave an answer, he gave a reply, but it wasn't adequate. So back to this story, Bartimaeus is described as a blind man. And when Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? He said, I want to see. Well, maybe there are some here this morning who are blind. You haven't yet seen Christ. You need to see him. You're a dead person who needs to be made alive. You need that. Maybe you're already alive and you've seen much of the Lord, but you need more light. You need more revelation. I would put to you that I don't think I even really know what it is that I need him to do. But I know that he knows exactly what I need. And I know that he knows exactly what you need. I would recommend, this is just my opinion, this is not the word of the Lord to you this morning, my opinion. As you respond to him asking you this morning, what do you want me to do for you? I would say, whatever it is that you have, I want all that you want for me, I want all of that. Whatever it is that you want to do, throw yourself on the mercy of the Lord. And then I just have this one caution that's also on my heart this morning. As I look back in Israel's history, you'll recall that period of time after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. There's been 430 years between God telling Abraham, you see this piece of land right here? I'm going to give it to your descendants. 430 years goes by. And this land, called the Promised Land, because God promised to give it, they are about to cross over and possess this land. And when they crossed over, the soldiers of all 12 tribes crossed over. But if you recall from your Bible history, there were 2.5 tribes who said, meh, promised land, meh, if that was what they would say today. They weren't so excited about it. They wanted to stay on the outside of the promised land. They wanted to stay on the wilderness side of the Jordan River. Now they said, look, we'll send our guys into battle with you. We'll fight for you guys. We're still going to do the sacrifices. We're still children of Abraham. We're still everything. We're just going to stay over here. And saints, there are a lot of Christians who are Christians. They identify as Christians, not to use the popular junk terminology, but they would say that they're Christians and they believe in God and they support what the church is doing. And they'll go into the battle with the church just like everyone else. But they don't want the fullness. They don't want all that God has for them. God had said, he told Abraham, this piece of ground, it's special. It flows with milk and honey. It's got cities you didn't build. It's got wells that you didn't dig. It's got copper in the hills. He goes on and tells them all of the beautiful abundance that's in this land. And he says, I promise that I'm going to give it to you. And they said, And I'm telling you, there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians who have heard preachers talk about how wonderful life is walking with Christ. And their actions are, meh. No big deal. No. And so I just would caution you, I would encourage you. Absolutely everything that you have ever wanted in life, everything that triggers you, everything that you enjoy, everything that is worth fighting for, living for, having, all of that is found in a full relationship with the Lord Jesus. Don't back up. Don't fall short. He is telling you this morning. He's here, and he's telling you, what do you want me to do for you? And so we've answered the question just a little bit, who is the Lord Jesus? And I'm asking you, how much of him do you want? Do you want all of him? Tell him. Call out to him. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to you that you wrapped yourself in human flesh and you walked on this earth as we do. Completely relatable. We thank you that you have summed up all of you in yourself as the Lord Jesus. Help us to respond to you this morning in a proper way. You have everything and you are willing to give. Help us to be able to receive. Help us to want to ask you. Help us to walk in the fullness of what you give us. Help us to have the courage and the strength to stand in the truth that you open our eyes to see. You are worthy of it all. We commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.